There is a text in the Christmas story that is troubling. I remember coming to this text as a kid. It's one of those things where you hear the Christmas story and you keep reading, and you probably shouldn't. It's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. It doesn't often factor into our Christmas sermons, this text. It's a very troubling text. And I remember when I first read this text, it was, quite honestly, it was disturbing, this text. It says, then Herod, this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is a very disturbing text. Years later, I was in the Philadelphia Museum of Art. It's a beautiful museum. And I was in the European section and came across a painting by an Italian painter, Francesca Del Rosa. It was painted around 1640, and it is entitled Massacre of the Innocents. It's a very large oil painting. It's 10 feet by 6 feet, massive, depicting this biblical scene. And it is ghastly to look at. Soldiers, faces twisted in rage, appearing almost not even human, grabbing infants and mothers beyond weeping, beyond comfort. This is a troubling thing. This theme of murder, actually anger infesting the human heart, and then metastasizing, as it were, and resulting in murder, is not new to the pages of Scripture. In fact, if you turn back with me, we have a very similar text in Genesis chapter 4. I have come to see Genesis 4 as almost the exclamation point on Genesis chapter 3. We are told in Genesis chapter 3 that the curse is now the new reality. That which was good, and that which was pure, and that which was beautiful, has now been infested by the curse. And how quickly we see this come to fruition in Genesis chapter 4. You know the story, but permit me to read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Then we come to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Four little words. Our sixth commandment. Maybe you're thinking you're a Lutheran. In Lutheran circles, this is the fifth commandment. In Reformed circles, this is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. As I mentioned, if you were in our morning service, this is a softball one of the Ten Commandments. I can honestly stand before you and say, I have not broken this commandment. I have not taken the life of another human being. And we'll talk about holiness and our unrighteousness and our uncleanness in the sermon later, but let's just for now assume that we are all good Presbyterians. So my hunch is that not many of you would be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But as our beloved confessions and catechisms point out to us, there is far more going on here in the sixth commandment than the prohibition against murder. Although we will see how that is something that we must pay attention to. In a culture that we live in that is growing alarmingly insensitive to the value of human life. So we will talk about the prohibition against murder. But there is much more going on in that text, and we get glimpses of this when we look at Herod, and we get glimpses of this when we look at Cain. Calvin says in his Institutes, reflecting on the sixth commandment, the hand commits the murder. But it begins in the mind as anger and jealousy and envy and thoughts of revenge infect the mind. There murder is conceived. The hand commits the murder. The mind conceives of the act. Macbeth. Lady Macbeth planting the idea of not being so patient in her husband's ear. And the thought infests his mind. We are taken to this by Christ himself. I'll have a few more texts, but one more text to juggle, Matthew chapter 5. You know this context, Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes.
And the Beatitudes are capped off with this call to be salt and light. And following this, Christ embarks on a discourse on his mission. Not to abolish the law, not to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it. Not to think that he is coming like any one of Israel's prophets or teachers to simply give relay the message of God, or is this time in Israel's history to reiterate the law that has already been given. He comes as a teacher in his own authority to declare what the law was all about from the beginning. He introduces this concept in verses 17 to 20 that he is here to fulfill the law. And then the very first thing he turns to is the sixth commandment. The very first thing he turns to is the sixth commandment. Again, put yourself in the audience of Israel. How many of them listening, to the Sermon on the Mount had violated the sixth commandment? What are the chances that that percentage was high? Nil. But yet that's where Christ starts. That tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us that we might not want to be too sure of ourselves, that we have our ducks in a row until we hear him out. And so we need to hear him out. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. God has established political authorities so that justice be maintained among human beings. It was, after all, Thomas Hobbes who told us that human nature is in a war of all against all. We saw it in Cain and Abel, right? And so Hobbes calls his view of government, or his name for government, is a great name, the monster, Leviathan. Don't we all like calling God? Well, here I am in the shadow of the state house. I should be more careful. Government is a monster. Yes, amen. I hear some amen. But do you know why government is a monster? Because it's made up of monsters. Hobbes cleverly had a say in the cover of his first book, the frontispiece of the book, Leviathan. It's a picture of a ruler with a scepter, large and looming, the ever-present force of government. But if you look closely, it's made up of people. The whole image is made up of individuals. Government is a monster because we are monsters. We are out to get the next guy. It is a dog-eat-dog world. Kill or be killed. As they say, driving in this, I love the streets of Columbia. There is no traffic in the streets of Columbia. The streets of Philadelphia are a little different. You know what they say about driving in Philadelphia? You're either quick or you're dead. Philadelphia. They drive in Philadelphia as Hobbes declared, in a war of all against all. And so the state is brought in for justice. And this, take a life, your life will be taken. Eye for an eye, the lex talionis, the bedrock of social justice. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, because God has established justice in his world. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, let's suppose the sixth commandment were this: thou shalt not get angry. Now we're not so sure of ourselves, are we? My plane was delayed and delayed again and delayed again. And I sat there in the terminal and I said to myself, thou shalt not get angry. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, right, derogatorily addressing a fellow human being made in the image of God. You know we need to get to that theme eventually when we talk about the prohibition against murder. And so you say to a fellow human being made in the image of God, you fool. Utterly dismissive, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, sense the urgency here. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. This is a conflict resolution is what this is. There will be conflict among human beings. It's because of the fall. Hobbes is right. We're in a war of all against all. Immediately on the heels of the fall, Cain slays Abel. The act we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 4, this murderous act of Cain. Conflict is a reality. And what this commandment does for us, and what Jesus' adumbration of this command does for us, is show us that there is not just the act that is prohibited, but the underlying motive, the underlying cancer that results in the act. Anger, envy, thirst for revenge. Thou shalt not, is what we're told. Every once in a while, I enjoy reading leadership books. And there are the good ones that I think are actually helpful. How you engage people, how you lead people, how you help people accomplish things. There can be some wisdom in that. But there's also a whole slew of sort of leadership literature that bounces between two poles. One is sort of the Zen-like thing, the Eastern ideas that are the secrets to successful leadership by being at peace with oneself. Zen way. The other is to simply appeal to our biological evolution. There are two facts. There are predators and there is prey. You know the African proverb about each morning the lion wakes up knowing that it has to be faster than an antelope to survive. And the antelope wakes up every morning knowing that it has to be faster than the lion to survive. And it makes no difference whether you're an antelope or a lion. When that sun comes up, you better start running. Our biological nature is predator or prey. And so these sort of Machiavellian business types tell you, if you want to be a successful leader, be a predator. No holds barred in getting ahead. Kill or be killed. Management, wisdom. Herod is such a leader, a one who was obsessed with power. But not power as it should be. Power as a gift from God to carry out what we call the cultural mandate. It was a power that was an ugly form of power. Herod, as they said, it's a play on Greek. But the Jews would say, you'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because he was so jealous to hold on to his power, and he thought his sons would conspire against him to make an early end of him, that he beat them to the punch and had his sons wiped out. This is Herod who inflicted this act. When Jesus came into this world, this horrific act occurred. Because anger is the anti-Christian way. Now let me back that up with a text, one last text, and then we'll try to tie all these together. 1 John this time. Clearly John here is reflecting on Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And he also is reflecting on this theme running through Scripture of what the unrighteous will do once anger is an ingredient. So verse 11 of 1 John 3, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." This is a very clear world. There's the unrighteous and the righteous. And this is what marks the unrighteous. Anger, envy, thirst for revenge, and from those flows the acts, insults, and murder. And then over here is the righteous. And as the unrighteous is marked by anger and malice, the righteous is marked by kindness and goodwill. And as the unrighteous is marked by hatred, the righteous is marked by love. And as the unrighteous is marked by deeds that flow, unrighteous deeds that flow, so the righteous is marked by deeds of brotherly love. The preserving of life, not the taking of it. The valuing of life, not the devaluing of it. Every ethical act, should be animated by a love for one another. Let's see how John tells us this. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, not only do we have to move from thou shalt not kill to thou shalt not get angry, now we have to move to another square altogether, don't we? Thou shalt love, even sacrificially. thou shalt love. Luther reflects on this in his larger catechism, a text that he, Luther always spoke in extremes. So on his deathbed, or near his deathbed, one of his many dying declarations was, "Burn all my books except Bondage of the Will and the Shorter Catechism." Right. Now, this is a man who wrote the equivalent of probably 150 books. Get rid of them all except those two. And alongside of the Shorter Catechism of Luther is his Larger Catechism, which was written for adults, parents, as they teach kids the catechism, and written for pastors, as they teach their congregation the catechism. And in his Larger Catechism, he reflects on the Lord's Prayer, he reflects on the Apostles' Creed, and he reflects on the Ten Commandments, right? The basics of the faith. And his thoughts on the Ten Commandments are that God has ordained government. God has ordained government to keep law and order in the universe. And to government is capital punishment. And to government is the pursuit of justice. But you and I, as individuals, are not permitted to pursue such things. It prohibits us from the unlawful taking of a life. But there's so much more going on here. We have in Luther's catechism the idea that not only must we not take a life, but we must do all within our power to preserve life. Let me just read this to you. Secondly, under this commandment, says Luther, not only is he guilty who does evil to his neighbor, but he also who can do him good, prevent, resist evil, defend and save him, so that no bodily harm or hurt happen to him, and yet does not do it. If you send one away that is naked when you could have clothed him, you've caused him to freeze to death in the winter. If you see one suffer from hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. So if you see one even innocently sentenced to death or in like distress and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. You have withheld your love from him and deprived him of the benefit whereby his life would have been saved. He goes on to give an analogy. Like you, we've had a lot of rain this past week in Lancaster, and our rivers too are cresting. And so we have an image of a cresting river here, a flowing river, and imagine one gets caught up in a sudden flash flood and they're floating along the river, and you have the means, the wherewithal to extend just a hand to save them out of the river. Of course you would do it. You wouldn't think twice, but to save that life. And yet Luther says we consistently, not simply by not taking a life, but by not loving with brotherly kindness, we consistently let people float by who are in urgent need. Moving a little closer to home, our catechisms, the Westminster catechisms, also express a similar idea that not only must we not take a life, but we must also, here's what the Shorter Catechism says, the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. In fact, in the Larger Catechism, you can look this up at question 135. The Larger Catechism talks about a sober use of meat and drink and physic. That's my favorite word from the Westminster Standards. Physic. Great medicine, but I like physic. Here's a great one. Sleep, labor, and recreations. commandment's telling us to have the right nutrition and the right diet and the right balance of labor and rest and sleep to preserve our own life and also to be active in the preservation of the lives of others. This is not a minimalist, reductionist approach to the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Got it. Check. I'm okay. Let's press you a little. Ever have a thirst for revenge? Somebody's wronged you. An injustice. Wronged you. And the thirst for revenge starts to fester. The catechisms that we say govern our understandings of the Christian life, these catechisms tell us that it's far more than simply not killing, far more than simply not even getting angry or letting revenge fester, but that it goes one step further, as Jesus told us, that we should be marked by love. And then as we read on in the Sermon on the Mount, we've come across something that's almost incredible. And if it weren't for Christ's, if it weren't for coming from Christ himself and weren't in the scripture, we wouldn't believe it's even possible. No ordinary thing to love your neighbor. It's just an ordinary thing, to love your neighbor. Nothing special about that. What we take today as a virtue and as an altruism, Jesus simply says, there's nothing special about that. Want to know what the extraordinary is? To love your enemy. To love your enemy. This is moving us from that realm of unrighteousness where there are givens and natural laws of predator versus prey. And if you're wronged, by all means, go after it. It's moving us away from that into an entirely different calling in life. To live in an entirely different way. To live the extraordinary. And of course, the good news is that we can't do it. We can't do it. And if all of us were honest for a moment, we would say that at times anger gets the best of us. And so in 1 John, we find the solution too, don't we? The one who laid down his life for us. In Matthew chapter 5, the one who has fulfilled the law. And so it is no longer incumbent upon us to fulfill the law, to be righteous before God. A pipe dream if we ever thought we could. Christ has done it for us, given us the Spirit, and so enabled us, even as vessels of disrepair, enabled us in our state of disrepair to follow his commands. Four little words. Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the way your word speaks directly to us, cuts through all the static and the facade, and gets right to the issue. How your word fillets us and lays us bare before you. May we be forgiven of being a little too self-assured as we look at your word. Help us not to come to it with heavy assumptions, but help us to have the humility to be challenged by it. So may these little words challenge us to think even today, this week, how we live among fellow human beings created in your image, that we may, by all means necessary, preserve life, that we may be truly pro-life, Help us. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.